Well, it's good to be back with you. This past Sunday, we were away on our annual family getaway to Florida, and we're able to worship at Celebration Community Church in Kissimmee, Florida. I will confess to you, some of you asked me if I'm rested. I was rested until the 11 and a half hour drive home. We arrived home yesterday at 1:30 a.m., and our children, of course, as children do, woke up at a normal time and expected time with mom and dad. And I had anticipated taking some sort of a nap yesterday, but there were some football games on I wanted to watch, and that overcame my desire for sleep. And I hoped that my Ohio State Buckeyes would let me fall asleep by halftime. They did not, and so here I am. If I see one of you falling asleep in the sermon, just understand that I would happily join you, but I'm up here. So hopefully we can persevere together. This past Sunday, Brother Jeff Rathbone did a wonderful job beginning our series on the four women and the genealogy of Jesus. This past Sunday we looked at a woman named Tamar, and this Sunday we're going to look at a woman named Rahab. Before we do that, I want you to think about being connected biologically to somebody notorious. John Wayne Gacy was once a family man. He's the grandson of Polish immigrants, a tireless worker, and an active volunteer. He was a dad to two children named Mike and Christine. But behind the facade was a depravity seemingly without boundaries. On December the 22nd, 1978, John Wayne Gacy confessed to police the murder of between 25 and 30 young men. He wasn't quite sure how many. He was eventually tried and convicted for the murder of at least 33 teenage boys in the Chicago area in the mid-70s. Imagine being related to someone like that. John Wayne Gacy's sister, Karen, spent over three decades hiding her connection to her notorious brother. But in about 10 years ago, she did an interview with Oprah Winfrey, and she said after 31 years of living in a closet, not being able to talk about John or anybody, there have been a couple of times I didn't even tell anyone I had a brother because I didn't want that to be part of my, I didn't want that part of my life to be known. I wanted my children to have a normal life, my grandchildren to have a normal life, and you can't have that, she said. In that interview, Karen spoke about the murderer's two children, Mike and Christine. Since Gacy's conviction, his kids had been hidden. They virtually disappeared from all public life. But their disappearance was more than a public disappearance. Karen shared that even their relationship with the rest of the family was completely cut off. She shared that since her brother's arrest, she had had no contact with her niece and nephew. She had even tried to send gifts to them at Christmas and other holidays, and they would be returned to sender. They changed their names. They hid everything that connected them to their checkered past, and they now live supposedly totally ordinary lives with careers and families of their own, but nobody even knows who they are. This is an extreme example that drives home an important point. It's human nature to hide our checkered past, isn't it? It's human nature to hide our checkered past. What a contrast to what we see in the genealogy of Jesus. You see, when God doesn't just include notorious names in his family tree, but highlights them, we understand that something important is happening. I invite you to grab your Bibles again and go to Matthew chapter 1. As I've mentioned, this December, we're unpacking the surprising truth That the message of Christmas is not for the holy and the whole, but for schemers, sinners, outcasts, and the broken. In other words, the message of Christmas is for people that are just like me and just like you. We're uncovering that by looking at the genealogy of Jesus. And we're looking specifically at four ladies that are in this genealogy. Four women that stick out like a sore thumb for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons being that women were normally never included in a genealogy in those days. And what a cast of characters we see in these four women. I remember my parents or somebody telling me when I was growing up, you can pick your nose, but you can't pick your relatives. We don't recommend the former, and you certainly can't do the latter. But the point is that you can't really choose who you're connected to. And so someone might look at this entire series and say, aren't you making a little bit too much about the genealogy of Jesus? After all, you can't choose who you're connected to unless you're the eternal Son of God. See, Jesus Christ did not begin existing in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ has always existed. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is eternal, meaning that this genealogy with this cast of characters is not something that's accidental or incidental. It's intentional. He's chosen this family tree. And he's chosen to highlight these characters. And in verse 5, we read that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. That one word, Rahab, has a world of significance. And that one word, we see a girl with a checkered past and a scandalous future. In that one word, we are reminded that the message of Christmas is for sinners like me and you. What I want to do this morning is ask two very simple questions about this one name in Jesus' genealogy, this woman Rahab. Question number one is, what's so bad about Rahab? And question number two, what's so great about grace? So first of all, what's so bad about Rahab? Well, if you want to go in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2, you can. We'll reference it a couple of times, but this is the story where Rahab is first mentioned. Now, just to catch you up on what's going on in the story of the Bible, Moses has died, and Joshua has been appointed to lead God's people from the wilderness into the promised land. So Joshua sends two spies into the first major obstacle, a city called Jericho, a massive city in the promised land. And so he sends two spies to go and kind of check things out before they attempt to attack the city. These spies stay at the house of a woman named Rahab. Probably some sort of an inn. And inns in those days, they would have been a one-stop shop where you would have found a bed to sleep in, a meal to eat, and most often you would also find a woman to be in bed with. And that was very often what happened in inns like these, and that's certainly what's happening in Rahab's house, because the text tells us in Joshua chapter 2 that Rahab was a prostitute. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us if these two spies did anything inappropriate with Rahab, but the fact that it's her house implies that she's the proprietor of this inn, which is basically a brothel. So Rahab is not just some sort of innocent victim of circumstances. Rahab is someone who is profiting from her prostitution. So what's so bad about Rahab? Well, first of all, her sin is incredibly scandalous. Sin of prostitution, incredibly scandalous. Even today, it's kind of one of those things that's talked about in hushed tones. something we use euphemisms for, something we don't really want to talk about or think about. Rahab is mentioned 8 different times throughout your Bible, 5 times in the book of Joshua, once in Matthew 1, once in Hebrews, and 1 time in the book of James. Did you know that 5 out of 8 of the times she's mentioned, she is called Rahab the prostitute? In other words, her profession sticks with her. Even throughout these 8 mentions, 5 out of 8, she is referred to as a prostitute. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, the 3 times that she's not called a prostitute, those are probably in the New Testament. Because grace. Well, that 2 out of 3 times that she's mentioned in the New Testament, she is called a prostitute in both Hebrews and James. In fact, if in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, Rahab is mentioned in this chapter that is kind of like the hall of fame of faith for all of the characters in the Old Testament. And Rahab, there in the midst of all these great characters, she is the only person named whose sin is remembered. Noah is mentioned in Hebrews 11. But nothing is said about Noah's drunkenness after the flood. Abraham is mentioned, but nothing is said about his cowardly fear or his lies. Sarah is mentioned, but nothing is said about her bitterness, her cunning plot to get an heir for Abraham, for her mistreatment of Hagar. Isaac is mentioned, but nothing in Hebrews 11 is said about his horrible parenting or his lack of leadership in the home. Jacob is mentioned. Nothing is said of his deception. Moses is mentioned. Nothing is said of his murder or his sin of striking a rock that would keep him from entering into the promised land. And time would fail us to talk about the sins of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. Every single character mentioned in Hebrews 11 is tainted with sin, but only one of them has their sin remembered in Hebrews 11, and that is Rahab. Herschel York says that this is a reminder that even though God erases the penalty of our sin, he never erases the reality of our sin. Dear Christian, dear forgiven Christian, the penalty of your sin has been dealt with at the cross, but your sin is still a reality, even if it's a part of your checkered past. Even in eternity, we will see, Christians, we will see a reminder of our sin in the scars of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The cross removes the penalty of sin, but it does not remove the reality of it. And so, Rahab here in the story is remembered because of her scandalous sin. Just to drive this home a little bit, I want you to imagine that we had a name tag Sunday here at PBC. We've done that a couple of times. You come in and we tell everybody to put a name tag on and write your name on the name tag so we can make sure we're all getting to know everybody. And what if I told you that we had found these high-tech name tags that were developed by Google? And you know, Google knows everything about you, right? So Google has come up with an algorithm to search all of your internet history, all your social media, all of it. And once you write your name on the name tag, right beneath it, due to the technological innovations of Google, will appear in big, bold letters your deepest, darkest sin. Some of you are like, I'm never coming back to this church again. And some of you are thinking, well, I'm just not going to write my name on the name tag. Isn't that interesting? We would rather our names be forgotten than our sin be remembered. And yet, Rahab, her name is remembered, and so is her sin. What's so bad about Rahab? Well, her her sin is incredibly scandalous. And the truth is, the same thing is bad as what's bad about us. The truth is, there's not a person in this room that would want their darkest sin broadcasted on a name tag for all to see. Second reason that Rahab is such a bad person in some ways is that her sin is especially damaging. Let me unpack this for a moment, because I think many of us have heard the saying, sin is sin. You know, no sin is worse than another. So it doesn't really matter whether you lie or whether you murder. Sin is sin. It really doesn't matter. They're all equal. There is no worse sin. That is true in a sense, but it's not true in another sense. I've told you all before that all sin is equally damning, but sin is not all equally damaging. So in other words, a lie will send you to hell just as quickly as the sin of John Wayne Gacy. But which sin creates greater damage? I think it's obvious, isn't it? One time I heard a comedian, a Christian comedian of some sort, who was talking about how Jesus, remember, Jesus in a Sermon on the Mount, he talks about lust, and he says, this is just like adultery, and hatred is just like murder. And he says, well, I've already done them all in my heart. I might as well do them all in real life because it's the same thing. It's an incredible misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. See, dear friend, it is true that even those little respectable sins, like lying and greed and lust and pride and gossip, even those sins, yes, they are enough to send us to hell. But there are sins that we commit in the body that create deeper, darker, greater, more widespread damage in this life. And what I want you to understand is that is the type of sin that Rahab has committed. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes the argument that sexual sin of any type is more damaging than other sins. 1 Corinthians 6:15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Do you see what Paul is saying? There are sins, dear Christian, that create greater, more devastating damage. And isn't it interesting that the very example that Paul gives of prostitution is the sin that Rahab has embraced and profited from? This is an incredibly scandalous sin. And I wonder, dear Christian, how many of us could throw stones at Rahab and say that we are innocent of the same types of sin. How often are we, too, just like Rahab? There may be men and women in this room that would never visit an inn like the one that Rahab had in Jericho. You would never visit it in person. But you would secretly go and visit one online, where your tracks can be carefully concealed and your secrets can be carefully hidden. We too are just like Rahab. Her sin is incredibly scandalous. The other thing that's so bad about Rahab is that her faith is surprisingly sinful. Maybe a better word might be tainted. Now, this is an awkward sentence, isn't it? Her faith, sinful, tainted. How can that be? How can we say that Rahab, even in her faith, is off the mark? If you remember the story of Rahab from Joshua 2, it doesn't end with two spies staying in her house. The king of Jericho, who'd probably be something like what we would call a mayor today, he goes and he finds out that there are some spies from the people of Israel in his town. And so he finds out somehow that they've been spotted in the brothel of Rahab. And so he sends soldiers, police, into her house to try to ascertain where are these spies. You remember what Rahab does? She hides them and she lies. She lies. And she helps these men escape the city. Now here's what's interesting. On two occasions, in the book of Hebrews and in the book of James, both authors refer to Rahab's lie as her great act of faith. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And James 2, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Isn't it interesting that Rahab's first and greatest act of faith is to tell a lie? What a stark contrast from some of the other characters in Jesus' genealogy. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son in obedience to God's command. Isaac was willing to submit himself to his father on Mount Moriah, even when he didn't understand what was happening. Jacob wrestled with God at Bethel. Boaz marries a Moabite woman and cares for her and her mother-in-law. David, the giant slayer, the man after God's own heart. These individuals have incredible acts of faith, and the great act of faith pointed out about Rahab is that she told a lie. What's so bad about Rahab is that even in her great act of faith, it's tainted by sin. But dear Christian, I think that there's comfort to be found there. How often are we like Rahab when even in our obedience, there is flaws and sin? Even in your praise, as you sing, "O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord," there's the part of you that's thinking about the game at 3:00. Even as we bow our heads in prayer, there's a part of us that's thinking, "I hope so-and-so listened to that." Even as we hear the word of God preached, our inner attorney justifies ourselves and talks about how we don't need to hear this or that. Do you not see, dear Christian, how even in our acts of worship, we are so often tainted and colored with sin? I think that this ought to be for us an opportunity to praise God for grace. I have 4 beautiful children whom I love very deeply. And occasionally throughout the year, whether it's Father's Day or my birthday or Christmas or some other occasion, my children will make little gifts for me. So I have on my desk at home a coloring sheet of Baby Yoda. If you don't know who Baby Yoda is, you're missing out. There's a coloring sheet of Baby Yoda on my desk that one of my kids prepared for me. And, you know, there's a couple of spots where she colored outside of the lines. And you think I took that picture and gave it back to her and said, "This is incomplete. Fix it." Do you think I complained that the shade of green was a little bit off? Or do you think I received that joyfully as a loving father who loves the gifts from his children? You see, I think so often we think of God, our Father, as an angry, tyrant sort of God who sees your best efforts to cry out to him and praise him, and he sees the little part where you colored outside of the line and you're terrified that you may not do it just right. Forgetting that he loves you. He loves a prostitute named Rahab so much that he will shine a spotlight even on her lie, because behind that lie is faith. Why did she tell that lie? Because she believed that it was better to risk the wrath of the king of Jericho than the wrath of the King of Kings. Dear Christian, what's so bad about Rahab is that Rahab is a woman whose life is tainted by sin, even in her best moments. I wonder if that's true for any of us here. There's a second question for us to ask this morning, and that's, what's so great about grace? If we're going to see what's so great about grace and the life of Rahab, I want us to notice two things. Two things about grace. They're two sides of the same coin. The first is that grace withholds what sin rightly deserves. Listen to what Rahab says to the spies in Joshua 2, beginning in verse 9. She says, "I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Rahab speaks to the spies this way because she knows that she, as a citizen of Jericho, deserves judgment. After all, God had promised his people in Deuteronomy 20, "In the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded." Let me ask you, does this seem unfair to you? Does it seem unfair to be devoted to destruction just for being guilty of being born in Jericho? It might seem unfair at first until you realize that Rahab is not just an innocent citizen of Jericho, but she has profited off of its evil. You know, in many ways, we are just like Rahab. We are born into a city, into a world destined for destruction. Remember the story of Jericho, how Joshua marched around the city of Jericho, and they marched for 7 days, and on the seventh day they marched 7 times, and at the end of the seventh march they blew 7 trumpets, and everyone hollered and screamed, and you know the song, "The walls came a-tumbling down." The Bible tells us at the end of history that there will be 7 trumpets, just like Jericho, of God's wrath poured out on this earth. You see, we are just like Rahab. We are born into a city destined for destruction, and we are not innocent citizens. We too have profited from the sin and the destruction of this earthly city. We too have engaged in scandalous, damaging sin. We too are deserving of the wrath of a holy God. But what's so great about grace is that grace withholds what sin rightly deserves. You're here and you recognize that you too are under the wrath of God. What do? You do exactly what Rahab did. And here's where we see her faith so clearly. Look at verse 12 of Joshua 2. She says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." What does she do? She asks for rescue. What must you do, dear friend? If you're here this morning and you're understanding for the first time that you too are under the wrath of a holy God for being citizens of this sinful world city, you too can cry out for rescue. I love the response of the two spies in Joshua 2. The men said, chapter 2, verse 14, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Our life for yours." What is that, dear Christian, but a picture of the sinless Son of God who would say to his people, "My life for yours. I will absorb the weight of the Father's wrath. The walls will fall on me. The wrath will be poured out on me. You trust in me, and my life will be forfeit, and yours will be spared." That's what the message of Christmas is all about. It's about Jesus, the sinless Son of God, living a life of perfection and yet choosing to give his life for ours so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. That's incredibly good news. Grace withholds what we rightly deserve. The other side of the coin is that grace gives us what sinners don't deserve. Grace withholds what you do deserve, and it gives you what you don't deserve. What is it that Rahab receives? You know, I think every single person in this room and every single person who's ever lived, there's two main things that we want. You want a community. You want to belong. Why is it that in the 21st century, we're so quick to align with parties? Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, Apple, or Windows, Coke, Pepsi, Ohio State, Michigan, whatever. We're so quick to align with tribes, and I think even more so in our culture than maybe we've seen in a long time, where we're so divided in tribes. Why? Because we all want to belong. We want to belong to something. We want to belong to someone. We all want a community, and we all want a mission. We want purpose. There's a reason why that a lot of companies that are trying to engage, especially younger people, and invite them to be a part of their mission, their corporation. You know, they'll say things like, "We're going to change the world by making the best burritos on the planet." Like, making burritos is now changing the world, is it? And that's this desire that we have. We want to do something that makes a difference. We want mission. We want a purpose in this life. Those are things that God gave to Adam and Eve in the beginning. He gave them a community. He told them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." He gave them a purpose, a mission. Have dominion over the earth. Display my glory all over this globe. Take the goodness that is the Garden of Eden and spread it out across the entire globe. And we know what our first parents did. They fell into sin. And as a result, both their community and their mission were disrupted. But because of grace in the story of Rahab, she gets both. Rahab gets a family. We don't know when, But sometime after the story of Jericho, Rahab and her family are delivered, and she marries a Jewish guy named Salmon. Imagine the hushed conversations when Salmon, perhaps a good Jewish boy, decides to take up with a former prostitute from Jericho. But that's what happens. She gets a family. This girl, who was once the owner of a brothel in this city of Jericho that stands for everything that God is against, she becomes a part of the family of God. And what we sometimes wonder, is there second chances for sinners? Yes! Yes! You know, listen, if you're here and you're a guest, I just want you to know something about PBC. We're not here because we think we've arrived. We're here because we know we haven't. We know we're messed up. We know this is why we sing songs, to remind us of our need for mercy and grace. This is why we pray prayers of confession. This is why we do all of these things, to remind us of how desperately we need grace. And God, in his grace, he does not zap us with lightning bolts of wrath. If we will repent and believe, we get not just salvation, but we get each other. We get a family. I tell you, PBC, we missed you in Florida. Now, Florida was nice, but PBC's not there. It was great to worship with another church family, but it's not our family. We get that in Christ. We get that in the gospel. And Rahab got it too. She got a family. And she also got a mission. You say, what was Rahab's mission? Well, it doesn't tell us specifically, but I think we get a clue to her mission by just noticing the fact that she's mentioned three times in the New Testament as a testimony of grace. Rahab the prostitute is listed among the heroes of the faith. Rahab the prostitute is mentioned as an example of faith that works in James 2. And Rahab the prostitute is included in the family tree, not accidentally, on purpose, in the family tree of Jesus Christ the Messiah. She gets a mission. Dear friend, you might feel like your life is too far gone to be used by God. Can I tell you, you are so dead wrong. God delights in using the far gone. God delights in using the messed up, checkered past backstories that all of us have, and spotlight, shedding a spotlight on that and saying, this is how amazing my grace is. I can save someone like that. I can use someone like that. What's so amazing about grace is that grace gives us what we don't deserve. But let me remind you that this grace comes to us at a cost. Jesus, in order to give us community, in order to give us a family and each other, what did he do? He gave up the glories of heaven. He gave up a relationship, an eternal relationship without any scandal. His relationship with the Father and Spirit in heaven. We believe, as Christians, if you're here and not a Christian, one of the things we believe is that God exists eternally in three persons. It's complicated. Yeah, we know that. If anyone tells you they can easily explain the Trinity, they're lying. It's complicated. It's complex. You know, I take comfort in that, because I think if God was easy to understand, he wouldn't be much of a God, would he? He's hard to understand. He's a three-personal being. And somehow, in some mysterious way, Father, Son, and Spirit have existed perfectly in perfect union and communion until one day a separation occurs. When on a mountain called Calvary, Jesus Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever experienced the pain of a deep relationship splintering? Maybe you're here. You're experiencing that right now. Maybe in the car on your way here, you fought with your husband or your wife, and your relationship's not splintering, but even just right now, there's that pain of knowing we're not quite reconciled the way we should be. It hurts. The deeper the relationship, the more it hurts. Can you imagine eternity past in perfect relationship with Father and Spirit, and now that relationship is completely cut off? And the Father treats the Son not just, he doesn't just give him the silent treatment. What does he do? He pours out his wrath on the Son. He treats his Son the way that Jericho deserved to be treated, the way that Rahab deserved to be treated, the way that you and I deserve to be treated. Jesus gave up his perfect community so that we could have one. Jesus had to sacrifice his personal mission to the will of the Father. Think about the story of Christmas. Isn't it a shame we sometimes say that Jesus wasn't born in a palace, wasn't surrounded by kings and glitter and gold and majesty and parades and fanfare? You know, if you go to Orlando and go to downtown Disney and see all the fireworks that show up every night around Cinderella's castle, that's the kind of fanfare. Times infinity. That's what he deserved. And what does he get? A cold, dark stable, wrapped in strips of cloth, laid in a cattle's trough, surrounded by sheep and goats and manure and all of the filthiness that is a first century stable. And you think about you, moms and dads, in this room, and the people that you called to invite or to share the good news that your son or your daughter was born, and God invites that night into that stable filthy, dirty shepherds. What a reception is this? It's the reception of someone who will one day say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. What's so great about grace is that Jesus gave up these things so that we could have them. That's the good news. So how do we wrap all this up and respond to this incredible story? Well, I would challenge you, first of all, don't try to earn your way. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, please don't leave here thinking that what you need to do is to try harder. What you need to do, oh man, I really need to come to church more. We hope you come to church more, but that's not what you need to do. What you need to do is cry out for rescue, just like Rahab did. She knew that she deserved judgment, and she cried out for rescue and grace. You can do that right in your seat. Yeah, admit that you too are a sinner. You too have rebelled against God. You too deserve his wrath, and yet you ask him, please save me. Not because I'm good enough, but because of Jesus. I would say to us who are followers of Jesus in this room, don't get over grace. How easy it is for us, even in this room right now, to hear these truths and for them to go in one ear and out the other. This is something I've heard before. This isn't new. Give me something fresh and exciting. Give me something relevant and practical. Dear Christian, let us not get over the grace of God, that God, in his mercy, chose to die for you, to say to you, my life for yours. The most amazing miracle that any of us can comprehend is that God would save me. Me. Don't get over grace. In just a moment, Christian, when we sing of his amazing grace and incredible love, would you, just right now, you've got my permission to belt it out. As if your team is playing for the championship, you know you'd be belting it out. Run as he's running to the end zone, right? Or whatever it is that you like. You know, maybe ladies, it's Black Friday, 4 a.m. Run into there and get those deals, right? You belt it out when you're excited. You have my permission, dear Christian, to sing with gusto because you know this grace and this love doesn't make sense, but you've received it in Christ. What good news. What incredible news. And finally, I would say to you, followers of Jesus in this room, don't give up on the black sheep in your life. Maybe there's somebody in your life, a son or a daughter, a cousin, a neighbor, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, who is far gone. And it's so easy to see those people and it's, you know, it's not going to happen. God can't, he can't do anything. You wouldn't say it like that, but you've prayed long enough to see no results. Sometimes God answers the prayers 20 years later. Sometimes you never get to see them answered, but he answers them. So Christian, if God can save Rahab and use Rahab, then there is not a soul in your circle of influence that God cannot draw to himself and use for his glory. So, dear Christian, don't give up. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the amazing message of Christmas, that God became a man.